Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 2. And I want to bring a message to you entitled, Our Sovereign King. I want to begin by reading this psalm, setting it before your eyes again, reintroducing it to your heart. And then we will spend this hour looking carefully at this psalm. Psalm 2. This is the inspired and the inerrant and the infallible word of the living God. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We live in a hostile world that is at war with the truth of God. This is a day in which the moral restraints of the world, of the Word of God, are being thrown off by the godless culture in which we find ourselves. Our society is pushing the moral limits as never before. This day would make Sodom and Gomorrah blush. What was once unthinkable is now uncensored and unfettered. What was previously abhorrent is now applauded. And what once slunk down the back alley now struts down Main Street. The wickedness of man is now pushing out the boundaries to the new limits never before imagined in our society. The new morality, it's very simply the old immorality, but on steroids. This is precisely what we read in Psalm 2. Here is the total depravity of the human race in revolt against God and against His Son. It is this psalm that explains what we see going on all around us, the rebellion of the world against the law of God and against the Son of God. Here is the explanation for the sexual revolution that we see in our day. And moreover, here is God's response. Here is God speaking the truth. But it is not God speaking exclusively in love. Rather, it is God also speaking in anger and in fury. God does speak in love at the end of this psalm. But He also speaks in wrath. And this is a psalm in which the Lord speaks very clearly. There are several things by way of introduction that I want to bring to your attention about Psalm 2 before we begin to exposit what is here. And first, I want you to notice placement. It is the second psalm. It was not the second psalm to be written. The first psalm to be written is Psalm 90. It was written by Moses over 1,400 years before the coming of Christ. And the last psalm to be written is Psalm 126, 1,000 years later. There is a 1,000-year span, a millennium, that separates the first psalm from the last psalm. And as the compilers of the Psalter arranged the order of the Psalms, as you know, it was done in 5 separate projects. But Psalm 2 is intentionally placed here with Psalm 1 because it is so important, because its message must be heard. It is front-loaded, if you will, at the beginning of the Psalter so that everyone who comes into the house of the Lord must hear this psalm. Now, second, I would want you to know its partnership. And because it forms a unit with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 stand shoulder to shoulder as two gatekeepers as one enters the book of Psalms. You'll notice how Psalm 1, verse 1 begins, "How blessed is the man." You will note how Psalm 2 concludes the final line of verse 12, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." That is a literary device known as inclusio or inclusion. And that little phrase, "How blessed is the man," functions as bookends around these first two psalms. They are to be read together. In fact, they probably at one point were combined and have been separated. So they stand and they speak with one voice. Third, you will notice divisions. There are 4 stanzas of 3 verses each, and each of the 4 stanzas presents 4 vivid scenes with 4 different speakers. Its authorship is a dual authorship. The secondary author is David, according to Acts 4, verse 25. The primary author is God the Holy Spirit, according to the same text. Its fulfillment is both near and far. And this second psalm has a near fulfillment in the day of David. And this psalm was, we believe, read at the coronation of one of ancient Israel's kings, one of the Davidic kings. When they would assume the throne of Israel, this psalm would be read. And the king is the anointed in verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. And you'll recall how David was anointed as a young man by Samuel, and it signified the empowering of the Holy Spirit to enable him to carry out his duties in the office of king. But there's more than merely an initial fulfillment in the days of Israel's kings. There is an ultimate fulfillment that we see very clearly in the New Testament as it looks ahead to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. James Montgomery Boyce, who was mentioned earlier this morning, writes, "If any psalm can rightly be regarded as messianic, it is this psalm," close quote. Its importance is obvious. As Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms by the writers of the New Testament. Acts 4, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Revelation 19, and many other allusions, especially in the book of Revelation, are drawn from the pure wells of Psalm 2. And so, as we look at Psalm 2, I want to give you the overview for the outline where we're headed as we will look at this psalm. In the first 3 verses, we will see the insurrection of the world. The anarchy of the world in its rebellion against God. And then second, in verses 4-6, we will see the indignation of the Lord. As the Lord himself will respond to the insurrection of the world. And then in verses 7-9, the inheritance of the Son. as there will be a legacy that will be passed down from the Father to the Son as He will claim His inheritance from the ends of the earth. And then finally, verses 10 through 12, the invitation of the psalmist. As the free offer of the gospel is extended, and as sinners are called to come to the Son and to kiss the Son and to do homage to the Son. Now let's begin now in verse 1. And I want you to note first the insurrection of the nations. As this psalm begins, the narrator describes the human race in defiant rebellion against God and against His anointed. Look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why the madness on the earth? Why the turmoil in this world? This is not really a question. This is really a statement of astonishment and amazement at the cosmic rebellion being launched against God and against the moral government of God. Please note, nations is in the plural. It's not just one nation. It's all of the nations. It is a global conspiracy against God, to rise up against God. And when he says the uproar, why are the nations in an uproar? The nations here are pictured as the angry waves of the sea, with its unrest, with its stormy conditions, with its chaos, with its turbulence. This is not a quiet resistance against God, but it is a raucous rebellion that is loud and boisterous against God. He says, and why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The peoples here represent all who are outside the kingdom of God. Peoples is in the plural, and it represents the totality of the human race, independent of the Father and the Son. And they are devising. They are scheming. They are plotting. They are planning. They are conniving. Their diabolical wickedness to rise up against God. And he says, why are they devising a vain thing? It is doomed for failure from the start. It is futile. It is in vain. It is senseless. It is hopeless. It is foolish. This attempt by the human race to rise up against the government and the law of God. In verse 2, the kings of the earth are those who lead the nations and lead the peoples. And the kings of the earth take their stand. They dig in their heels. They set their jaw. The kings here represent all of the great rulers of the world scene. And they set themselves against God and they lead in this opposition against the moral law of God. They are brazen. They are bold in their stand. And he says, and the rulers take counsel together. They cannot agree on economics. They cannot agree on politics. They cannot agree on international trade. But where they can come together and where they stand as one is in their counsel together against God. They are intolerant of God. They convene and they consult with each other. They collaborate. They take counsel against the Lord and His anointed. The anointed here in David's day was the king of Israel, to rise up against the theocracy of Israel, to rise up against the king of Israel, who was in charge of the affairs of the nation. And it speaks here of, in David's day, of the surrounding nations around Israel as they would rise up against the people of God. But it also looks ahead to the one who would be the Messiah, who would be the Christ, who would be the one anointed with power by the Holy Spirit, to carry out the work of God. Here is a global anarchy against God. And this is what they are saying. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. It's metaphorical language. They do not want to be tied down by God. They do not want to become under the restraining influence of what God's design for the family is, what God's plan of salvation is, what God's purposes on the earth are. They do not want to be tied down by God's moral law. They want none of it, and they will have none of it. They do not want to be constrained by God's established plan for human living. This is a panoramic survey of human history. This is God's inspired commentary of the effects of total depravity over the whole world. This is human history in a nutshell, beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden and extending down to the very end of the age. This is human history at 36,000 feet. This is the big picture of human history. This is the generation in the day of the psalmist. This is the generation that crucified Jesus. This is every successive generation since. And this is the generation in the last day immediately preceding the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as this world will come together and band together in its stand against Almighty God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is what we see all around us in this very hour. We are living out the reality of verses 1 through 3. Here is the rebellion of this present generation to throw off the fetters that tie them down. This is the anarchy of this present day to no longer be confined to one man married to one woman for life. Here is the upheaval that we see all around us in society and is clamoring for euthanasia, for abortion, for transgender operations, for homosexuality, for lesbianism, for pornography, etc., etc., etc. This is what we're up against. This is the reality of the world in which we preach the Word of God. This is the reality of the culture and the society that is all around us as we seek to plant the flag for the Lord Jesus Christ and to extend the work of the kingdom of God. There is this tsunami that is coming against us. This is the insurrection of the world. And second, I want you to note the indignation of the Lord, because the Lord does not take this lightly. In response to man's arrogant boastings, God now speaks. And as God speaks, it is terrifying. And we read in verse 4, He, referring to God the Father, who sits in the heavens, laughs. Please note He is seated. The world is standing against the Lord. And the Lord is seated upon His throne in heaven. The throne is not empty. God is in session as He is presiding over the affairs of the world. This is what John saw at the end of the first century when on the island of Patmos he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And in Revelation 4 verse 1, a door was open in heaven and he was caught up into heaven. And immediately what captured his attention was not who's there and who's not there. It was not gates of pearl and streets of gold. What John saw immediately was a throne standing in heaven. A throne that was fixed, was not being moved around, that was at the very highest point of the entire created order. And that is what the psalmist David is describing here. He who sits presiding in session over the affairs of the world, while it looks here upon the earth that it is total madness and chaos, in heaven, God is seated. And we read that he who sits in the heavens laughs. Yes, laughs. But it is not the laughter of hilarity. It is not the laughter of joviality. It is the laughter of derision. It is the laughter of mockery and ridicule. It is the laughter of scoffing and disdain at the absolute insanity of man to rise up against God and to try to throw off his fetters and his cords. How utterly foolish. And as God looks down from heaven, much as we see in Genesis 11, where it's almost as though God has to squint to look down at puny little man. What? You would rise up against me? All of you would rise up against me? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Says the Lord, scoffs at them. Do you see how he is represented here as the Lord? In the Hebrew, Adonai, which means the sovereign one. There is only one sovereign in the universe, and that is the one who occupies this throne. He is the despot. He is the ruler with supreme authority. And the psalmist will go on to describe this supreme authority that God exercises over the entire world in Psalm 33 and verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. And later in Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he channels it whichever way he will. I've gone down the Nile River in Egypt, and I've seen the farmers on the banks of the Nile as they open up their channels for water to come flowing out of the Nile onto their land. And they have built a series of canals and channels, and they have positioned boards along the way so that they can pull up a board or leave one in place. And by so doing, the farmer can direct the water to whatever part of his field he so desires. And he can flood a field here simply by putting a board down here, or he can raise the board and redirect it in another direction. That is the imagery in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Hear it again. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he, God, channels it whichever way he wills. Ask Pharaoh. Ask Cyrus. Ask the rulers in the day of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord scoffs at them. He belittles their pygmy efforts, their Lilliputian efforts to overturn his omnipotence and his supreme sovereignty. He mocks. He scoffs. He belittles in Isaiah chapter 40. And in verse 15, we read, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." A speck of dust is a subcategory of dust. It's less than dust. And all of the nations collectively together, every person, every king, every judge, are like a speck of dust when they are all brought together. Let me read it again. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust." And then we read in verse 21, "Do you not know?" That's a rhetorical question, meaning, surely you know this. If you're breathing, you know this. If you have two brain cells touching between your ears, you know this. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, and He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, says the Holy One of heaven? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created the stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Of course He scoffs at them. Of course He laughs at the insanity and the idiocrity of their attempts to throw off the government of God from them." Now, verse 5. The scoffing turns to speaking. And God now speaks. The laughter is over. Sobriety speaks. "Then He will speak to them in His anger." Now, this word anger carries the idea of flaring the nostrils with heavy breathing because of incited anger. It's a warlike passion as the soldiers go into battle with heated vengeance. This speaks of the righteous indignation of God to be unleashed upon those who would rise up against Him. And He goes on to say in verse 5, "And He will terrify them." He will put them in dread. He will terrify them in His fury. And this word for fury comes from a root word which means to be set ablaze. It is the flaming fury of the Lord. It is the red hot indignation. It is the kindled wrath of God. This is a long way from smile. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The psalmist I'm going to come back to Psalm 2. The psalmist will trace this out. And in many ways, Psalm 2 is but a preview of the whole rest of the Psalter. And what we see in this verse, in verse 5, is carried out in the next Psalms. Look at Psalm 5, if you will, in verse 4. Psalm 5, verse 4. And David, again, is the author of this psalm. And he says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and no evil dwells with you." Habakkuk will say, "You're of pure eyes than to behold iniquity." At verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." Not just their iniquity, but all who do iniquity are subject to this utter rejection by God. At verse 6, "You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Look at Psalm 7 in verse 11. This continues to have a ripple effect through these early Psalms. And in Psalm 7 in verse 11, we read, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." Not just the last day, but every day. Verse 12, "If a man does not repent, he," God, "will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready." Spurgeon says in Treasury of David, "When God bends his bow and puts the arrow of his wrath into that bow and lets it fly at the sinner, God never misses the mark." And look at verse 13. He has also prepared himself for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And look at Psalm 11 and verse 4. Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 7. "The Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness and will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." Look at verse 15. "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his hands, the wicked are snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God." And then verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And then Psalm 11 in verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." And this is precisely what we see in Psalm 2, which is echoed throughout the rest of these early Psalms. And we see that the Lord, in verse 5 of Psalm 2, will speak to them in His anger and will terrify them in His fury. And this is what God says, verse 6, "But as for me," which is in stark contrast to the anarchy of the nations and the peoples, "they will do this, but God says, I will do this." And this is what God says He will do. "I have installed my king." To install the king means to enthrone the king and to crown him the king over every other king. "I've installed my king, and this king will rule with me, and this king will rule for me, and this king will be given all authority in heaven and in earth." And where he will be installed, he says, "upon Zion, my holy mountain." In David's day, this was Jerusalem. But ultimately, it speaks of the heights of heaven, the heavenly Zion, where Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Despite the attempts of the world to cast off the cords of God and the fetters of His reign, God moves forward with His purposes and His plans upon the earth. No matter how much they are in uprage, no matter how turbulent the times may be, God is unchanging and God is immutable, and God has established His Son upon the throne at His right hand. And regardless of what the defiant peoples may conspire, the eternal purposes of God move forward unaltered and unchanged. Man proposes, but God disposes. This world is not run as a democracy, but as a theocracy. It is not run by majority vote, but by the rule of one. In heaven, there are no caucuses. There are no debates. There are no primaries. There are no delegated votes. There is no brokered convention. There is just God and God alone. And God ruling and reigning in the heavens. And that is the message that comes through, bursting through the clouds, shining down into this world from heaven above, that God has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. What confidence this should be for you and me as we minister in these desperate days, that God has everything under control and He will make even the wickedness of men to praise Him. Now I want you to note third, beginning in verse 7, the inheritance of the Son. The speaker now changes. And it is not God the Father who speaks, but it is God the Son who speaks. And in verse 7, we read, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. The speaker here is the anointed one who co-reigns with God. Initially, this referred to the Davidic king, but ultimately here, it refers to the greater king, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks of an inner Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son. From before time began, where there is only the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and there were none other to hear what the Father said to the Son. And the Son now, through the psalmist, reveals to us what the Father said to Him. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. I refers to the Son, the Lord refers to the Father. The Son now chooses to go public with what the Father said to Him in private. He, the Father, said to me, the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This does not mean that there was ever a time in which the Son came into existence. This does not mean that there was ever a time when the Father created the Son. The Son is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. His days he has stepped out of eternity past as He's come into time. This day referred to in verse 7. This day is a specific reference to the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, verse 33, Paul makes it abundantly clear as he preaches to the church in Galatia. And he says, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus. Now we would ask, when did God make this promise? That He would raise up His Son? And Paul gives the answer and he says, quote, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Close quote. In the imagery of this psalm, the earth is pictured as the womb of a pregnant woman, fertile and productive. And on the day of the resurrection, the earth gives birth to its firstborn in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus came forth from the tomb as though it were a womb. It is in this sense that God has begotten His Son in His resurrection by bringing Him forth to new life. And then in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, it further indicates that Psalm 2:7 is inseparably connected to the exaltation of Christ that follows His resurrection. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, we read, when He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten You"? The Father said this to the Son upon the occasion of His resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation, and His coronation. "You are My Son." And Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said to My Lord, sit at My right hand until I make My enemies a footstool for You." They rejected Christ in death. God raised Him up. They buried Him in the tomb. God enthroned Him on high. Man did his worst, and God was at His best. Ephesians 1 verse 20, "God raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named." In Psalm 2 verse 9, "God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." These are the purposes of God that are advancing relentlessly, regardless of what this world does. So look at verse 8. This is what the Son heard the Father say to Him. "Ask of Me." That's what the Father says to the Son. "Ask of Me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance." As these nations that are in uproar, these nations that are in rebellion, these nations that are in anarchy, these nations that are in revolt. The Father says, "Ask Me, and I will give them to you to be your inheritance." And then He adds, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. There will be no nation excluded. And there will be no person and no nation omitted. To the very ends of the earth, it will all be passed over into the hands of God's anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will the Son do with this inheritance? What will the Son do with these angry nations? In verse 9, He tells us, "You shall break them." This is what the Father says to the Son. In fact, this is what the Father commands the Son. "You shall break them with a rod of iron." And this is the scepter that is put into the right hand of God the Son as He is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. The scepter is a rod of iron. And the Father says to the Son, "You shall break them with a rod of anger, of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." Once enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, the Son is charged by the Father to destroy the defiant nations. This looks ahead to the final judgment at the end of time in Revelation 19 and verse 15. And the imagery is one of taking a piece of earthen pottery that is fragile and frail and shattering it with a rod of iron into 1,000 pieces. The pottery is defenseless against the iron rod in this day. And so it is, Hebrews 10, verse 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As Spurgeon said, the wrath of God does not end with death. And this is a truth which a preacher cannot mention without trembling, nor without wondering that he does not tremble more. You have buried the man, yet you have not buried his sins. His sins live on and are immortal. They have gone before him to the judgment, or they will follow after him to the judgment to bear their witness as to the evil of his heart and the rebellion of his life. The Lord God is slow to anger, but when he is once aroused to it, as he will be against these who finally reject his Son, he will put forth all his omnipotence to crush his enemies. This is the inheritance of the Son. The Son will receive the nations from the ends of the earth, and they will be placed into His hands as they continue in their defiance and in their rejection and in their rebellion. And He will take the scepter entrusted to Him by the Father, represented as a rod of iron, and He will crush them and damn them forever and ever. And I agree with Jonathan Edwards, drawing upon Revelation 14, verse 10, that the Son will be in hell, inflicting the wrath upon the damned. So look finally at the invitation of grace. This is like towards the end of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, after Edwards has thrown out all of his metaphors of you're dangling over the pit of hell, you're held by a mere thread, the boards beneath you are shaking, and Edwards has painted this scene of dark doom. And then Edwards, towards the end, says, but a door is open. It is a door of grace. There is a door of hope for sinners to come and to escape their sure destruction. And that is what we see in this final stanza, beginning in verse 10. The speaker yet changes again. And the psalmist himself now speaks on behalf of God. And in light of the terrifying judgment that awaits these nations that are in mutiny against God, they must repent. They must turn to the Lord and to His anointed now. So note verse 10. Now. And there's a sense of urgency about this. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. He who hardens his heart, being often reproved, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Now, while it is a day of grace. Now, while there is opportunity. Now, well, you may come and kiss the Son. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Wise up. You're about to be made subject, you kings, to the King of kings. Take warning, O judges of the earth. You judges are about to be judged by the judge of all judges, the judge of heaven and earth. You have been summoned. You have been subpoenaed to stand in His court. And there is no higher court of appeal. It is the supreme court of the universe. And if you continue as you are, you have an unbreakable appointment in court ahead of you. Take warning. Wise up. Verse 11, here is the invitation. Worship the Lord with reverence. Fall down. Come bow down before the Lord. Give Him the glory. Lower yourself before Him. Deny yourself. Fall at His feet. Acknowledge Him as Lord over your life. Become a true worshiper by faith. Change loyalties. Turn away from your false gods and turn away from your false religion and turn away from yourselves and turn to the one true living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship the Lord with reverence. It's what the eagle will preach to the world in the last days during the tribulation as it flies in the sky above the earth. Worship the Lord. It's the last call. And rejoice with trembling. You should rejoice that there is this opportunity. You should rejoice that the wrath of God has been dammed up by the dam of His mercy. And there is a day, there is an opportunity now for you to come to the Son and to receive the Son. Rejoice that you can now worship the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. And verse 12, do homage to the Son. The King James says, kiss the Son. And the idea is that conquered kings would be brought back to the home city of the conquering king. And they would be brought into the palace. And they would be brought before the throne. And the conquered king must now kiss the feet of the victorious king and fall down before him and kiss his feet, signifying that you are bowed low and surrendered to him. That is what he is saying here in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Kiss His nail-pierced feet. Look up upon His enthronement at the right hand of the Father and cast yourself upon His mercy. And here is why. That. This introduces a purpose clause. That He not become angry. For His wrath may soon be kindled. This is not a happy Christ. He is now smoldering in wrath. And He will soon be ignited with a wrath that will consume His enemies as He will break them with His rod of iron. So now the last line of the psalm. There is this message of mercy, this gospel of grace, this extension of forgiveness, that in the midst of the swirling, gathering storm of judgment, there is now extended this invitation, this free offer. He says, how blessed. Blessed is in the plural. Oh, the blessednesses. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing exponentially. Oh, how graced. How favored. How delivered from destruction. How rescued from ruin. How blessed, note, are all. You hear whosoever. The gates of paradise thrown wide open to all who will come. How blessed are all. Here's the qualifier. Here's the sole qualification. To escape the wrath and to enter into the grace and mercy who take refuge in Him. The hymn refers to the Son. The Son who must be worshipped. The Son who must be kissed. You take refuge. It's a decisive act of faith that involves repentance. To turn away from one's lawless deeds and self-efforts to rise up against God. Now come to Him who would smite you and entrust your soul and your life to this newly installed King and do so in lowly submission and humble repentance. as we have so many gathered here today, it would be impossible for all of us to be converted to Christ. In such a large gathering of over 3,000 people, there would be those here among us today who are still outside the kingdom of God, who are a part of these nations and these peoples who are in turmoil against God. And the Lord has brought you here by His ordered steps for your life and by His goodness. And if you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, I call you to take refuge in Him. Run to the Lord. Throw yourself upon His mercy. He says, "Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He is the friend of sinners, while he is the enemy of sinners. His mercy triumphs over his wrath." And if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will believe upon Him, if you will take refuge in Him, if you will cast yourself upon Him, if you will repent of your sins, if you will deny yourself, you will find grace and forgiveness and mercy from this King who has been appointed by the Father and who is enthroned at His right hand. He says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you have never believed upon Christ, call upon the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And He will receive you if you come as He bids you come. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light." He says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Just come to Christ. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." This psalm is intentionally placed at the beginning of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, there are only two roads in life, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And Psalm 2 immediately follows up and says, if you're on the way of the wicked, wise up. Take warning. Take refuge in the Lord, for His wrath may soon be kindled. This is the gospel that we preach. This is the gospel that we must preach. We must preach as David preaches in this psalm. We must urge. We must plead. We must warn. We must invite. We must offer, we must persuade that those who are among the nations and those who are among the peoples who are in rebellion against God will turn from their evil ways and will turn to the Lord and find refuge in Him. May we invest every inch and every ounce of what we have to give to the Lord's work, to be a part of this ingathering of lost souls who are perishing all around us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this psalm is so high, so deep, so broad. It stretches our mind, our heart. It's impossible for us to totally get our arms around it. Father, help us to truly hear the angry cry of the nations rising up against You. Help us to be confident of Your sovereign purposes throughout history, that You have appointed Your Son, Your anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule and reign forever. And may our hearts be gripped that the Son will inherit these nations and strike them with a rod of iron. May we go to the nations. May we go to the peoples, to the very ends of the earth. And may we call them to the mercy and the grace that is offered to them in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they be blessed and favored and graced by you as they take refuge in your Son. Father, stir our hearts and propel us forward in your will and in your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.